I want to be talking about a chapter that for many people is, if not the most beloved chapter in the Bible, it's certainly one of the more beloved passages. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a chapter that deals with the subject of love. And in this chapter, there are three points that the Apostle Paul makes about love. It's a short chapter. It just has 13 verses. And we'll be reading the text and making some observations. I'll go ahead and tell you up front, it's the third point that I want to be dealing with more so tonight. But the first thing that Paul establishes is the necessity of love. We're going to read the passage in a moment, but look for that as we read. That it is absolutely essential. And secondly, he's going to tell us what love is. And he's going to show us what love is by telling us what love does and what love does not do. But he's going to show that in the context, the miraculous gifts that the Spirit had given for edification of the body served a purpose, but were never intended to continue endlessly. On the other hand, he says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We're going to see the permanence of love, that love never fails. And so let's begin then by the reading of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's read the first three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I often say here in our studies at Hansville that every passage of Scripture has a context. And though this is a great chapter on love, it has a context. It's not just an isolated unit or chapter in the Bible on that topic, as important as the topic is. It's sandwiched between two other chapters, 12 and 14, that are dealing with the topic of spiritual gifts. By spiritual gifts, I mean miraculous gifts of the Spirit. We see in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, that when the church had its beginning, that the Bible teaches there that the apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the next several chapters of Acts will talk about great signs and wonders, the miraculous works that were done by the apostles' hands. Then you'll find something that happens in Acts 6 and verse 6. You'll find the apostles laying their hands on seven men that had been selected by the church at Jerusalem to help with their benevolence work. And just two verses later, one of those, Stephen, in Acts 6 and verse 8, is doing the miraculous. And a couple chapters later, another one of those men named Philip, in Acts 8 and verse 6, the people of Samaria are beholding the great signs that he did. And then there's a statement that is made in Acts 8 and verse 18. It tells us plainly that Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. So, again, just as perhaps a beginning point about the miraculous, first of all, as this new gospel Christian dispensation had its beginning, the apostles could do the miraculous as Jesus had promised. The word would be revealed to them, miraculous gifts were given to confirm the word. But secondly, those on whom the apostles laid hands could also do the miraculous. And so, that's how spiritual gifts, that's how miraculous gifts are imparted in 1 Corinthians 12. These various miracles are itemized. They're listed. Paul doesn't really comment on them that much. He just lists them in such texts as 1 Corinthians 12. And he mentions in verse 8 the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, verse 10. Discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But what he's stressing is that there's one Holy Spirit, and that one Spirit distributed these gifts as it pleased him. And again, the apostles and those on whom the apostles laid hands. There seems to have been, we could make this observation, I guess, that also in the book of Acts, in regard to Corinth, that received this letter, the church at Corinth is designated as the recipient in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the Bible tells us in the book of Acts chapter 18 that Paul labored with those Corinthians for a year and a half. So he didn't just pass through. That's the longest stay in Paul's journeys except for Ephesus, where he stayed 3 years. So during that time, Paul is not only preaching, but he's working with these people that he has brought to the Lord through the gospel to edify them, to build them up. And obviously there was the opportunity on many of these to lay hands. And so we see that those miraculous gifts imparted in that manner, that many at Corinth had various gifts. But some were somehow isolating those gifts as if it was an end in and of itself. And if you had a certain gift, such as speaking in tongues, you were somehow better than someone that had another spiritual gift. And so what Paul is that's where he's coming from. When he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have the gift of speaking in tongues, and by the way, Paul did, he told the Corinthians, I speak in tongues more than you all. But he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, I've wondered, what kind of language do angels use? You know, the word tongues always means a language. And he says, if I do that, but don't have love, it's just so much noise. He mentions another miraculous gift. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. And then he mentions knowledge, miraculous knowledge, and faith so that I could remove mountains. So he's enumerating these gifts that he's just, some of them, is representative of those that he's mentioned in chapter 12. And says, if I have that and yet I don't have love, I am nothing. And he even goes on to say, if he were to die a martyr's death, if he were to give his body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. He says, if I were to bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not love. So he's showing the absolute necessity of love. They saw the desirability of the miraculous gifts that the Spirit had wrought among them, but it was out of balance. They weren't seeking to edify. They weren't seeing the necessity of love. So that's the first thing Paul establishes. Secondly, the characteristics of love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So as I mentioned earlier, he's telling you what love does and what love does not do. Love is long-suffering. That's the opposite. A lot of times you can contrast something by understand something by contrast and seeing the opposite. If someone has a short temper and is just very impatient, that's a manifestation that he is low on love, that's absent. And if someone is just always envious of what someone else has, and if someone is unkind, again, that's pointing out that there's a problem. So all of these traits, whether positive or negative, really, if you think about it for just a moment, they go back to our Lord. We could look at the text and say, Jesus suffers long. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus did not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. But the qualities that our Lord has, the disciple of the Lord must have. Jesus taught that a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, shall be as his teacher. So, more and more like Jesus. So we could say a Christian suffers long. We could say in verse 5, a Christian does not behave rudely, does not seek his own. Verse 6, a Christian does not rejoice in iniquity. But of course, what Paul wants the Corinthians to be able to do, and for we in the 21st century who have come to the Lord, what he wants to be true is for it to be able to be said of one, I suffer long, I am kind, I do not envy. In other words, that we have made these traits our own. And it's just, we don't have time and will not take time tonight to elaborate line by line on these, but it's so worthwhile. And just each phrase is a lesson of itself. The idea of love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. How many passages talk about pride? And that's one of the things that God hates. He hates pride. Pride goes before destruction, that haughty look before a fall. And so humility, of course, must be present. And that part about love rejoices in the truth. I was thinking earlier this afternoon about the Bereans in Acts 17, when Paul took the gospel to Berea, and it says that they examined the scriptures over in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, it tells us that they examined the scriptures to see if the things taught them were true. And just imagine their joy. They're hearing Paul preach. They're looking at the scriptures. They're comparing what he said with what the Word of God says. And the scriptures here, by the way, would have been the Old Testament scriptures, because, of course, Paul is making the point that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that anticipated the coming of, prophesied the coming of the Christ. And so, to me, this is a wonderful example of someone that the text says they received the word with all readiness. They were fair-minded. They received the word with all readiness. And they searched the scriptures. And so verse 12 says, therefore many of them believed. Can you imagine their joy in knowing that they had found the truth? Love rejoices in the truth. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. But again, the text goes on to say then, in verse 8, that love never fails. And what Paul is about to do is to make a contrast between those things that did have a termination point, those things that did have a time limitation, and that which did not. Notice then, as he continues, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. You know, in the King James Version of the 17th century, the translation of love throughout this chapter and in so many other places, but especially throughout here, is the word, the word found for love is the word charity. And typically, when people think in terms of the word charity, it's here's someone that can't work, he's down on his luck, he's sick, he needs some help, and so something is given just as a gift to meet his needs. A lot of times on the old westerns, where someone is offering to help out, somebody will say, I don't accept charity, you know, where there's that spirit of independence, that I don't want that. And even though that would not be the first word that would come to our mind to describe love, there really is a sense in which the idea of charity fits in so well right here. That is to say, charity is unconditional. Charity is not offered if somebody earns it. Charity is not if somebody deserves it. It's just, it's help that is freely given. And so when we think of agape love as just God's unconditional love, now, his approval of us is conditional. That is to say, if someone continues in sin and does not respond to the call of the gospel, the fact that God loves you doesn't mean God approves of you or that everything will turn out well for you. But God so loved the world, John 3:16. That's unconditional love. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So I'm just saying that there's a sense in which that aspect of charity really is involved in the word that we're talking about here, that unconditional love that seeks the welfare of the object, and again, is not selfish. There's no selfish motivation about it. It's freely given. And so that might help us perhaps in even understanding further that of which Paul speaks. Now, we just read, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Now, again, if you look at a passage without paying attention to the context, sometimes people say, well, you can take the Bible and make it mean just anything. Well, that's only true if you don't pay attention to the context. You can't make it mean just anything if you're careful with the context and also what other passages that have a bearing on that have to say. That's when we're rightly dividing the word of truth. So this isn't talking about a genuine prophet making a prophecy and then it failed to come to pass. In fact, one of the tests by which it would be known that God had spoken through someone is if the thing that he had spoken came to pass. So he's not talking about a failure of the prophecy where a true prophet of God had predicted some future event. In fact, sometime it's such a worthwhile study. Just look at the numerous times in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, where it repeatedly says how that Jesus fulfilled the various scriptures and the prophecies that were foretold. In fact, after Jesus' own resurrection, after his resurrection in Luke 24, he's going to take aside the apostles. After he took aside Cleopas and another disciple, then he meets with the apostles as a group, and he's going to open up to them the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and show how that he fulfilled what they said about him, those prophecies. And so it's not saying that which is predicted, that which is prophesied will not come to pass. There are things in the New Covenant that I recall over in Acts, the first chapter, when those men, two men that stood by in white apparel, in verse 9 and following, told the apostles that Jesus shall come again in like manner as you have seen him going. Well, that's a prophecy. That's a prediction. The Bible talks about the second coming of Christ in a lot of passages, and we can be sure that just as that has been said, so it will come to pass. What he's talking about here, though, is the gift that he's been speaking of. This process of the Holy Spirit imparting this miraculous gift, and he's saying that will fail, in the sense it will cease. There will be a time that would no longer be needed. Same thing when he goes on in 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 8 to say, whether there are tongues, they will cease. Well, that doesn't mean people will cease to speak in the various languages, but this is the tongues, that's the miraculous gift, where one could speak in another language without his having studied that and mastered that as one ordinarily would. It was given miraculously, but the text says that would cease. And then there's knowledge that's acquired by study, but this is speaking of miraculous knowledge, and it says it will vanish away. Again, the context, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And Paul illustrates that. He uses the illustration of childhood development in the 11th verse. He says, when I was a child, I understood as a child. I spoke as a child. It's kind of funny sometimes to hear your children or grandchildren, some of the words they come up with. But that's just part of it. They're speaking as a child. They're learning. They're growing. I thought as a child. But Paul says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And so he's not saying, he's not talking about childhood development just to insert something here as a by-the-way point. It's spot on with what he's talking about. In the early days of the church, these miraculous gifts were necessary. But as time went on, so that what was in part in those early days became whole, what was partial became complete, then that which was in part, and again he specifically mentioned prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge, those things would be done away. He goes on to say, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. I thought about using a photo tonight of a mirror that I photographed in Corinth at the museum there, but it really was not in focus just right, and so I decided I would not do that and wait till I have a better one. But those mirrors that they used in the first century, they are in various museums that have antiquities like that, and they were made out of copper or brass and polished and would shine. You could see a reflection, but it wasn't really sharp and clear and in focus. Paul says now at this point, and he's writing it in the mid-50s or so A.D., now we see in a mirror. Now I know in part. That is, Revelation was not just complete all at one time, Matthew through Revelation, here's the book. But here was a part, here's more partial revelation, here is more. So that in the process of time, the faith was fully delivered to the saints. The Apostle Paul, for example, I'm sure you know, but in the New Testament there are 27 books. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 of those 27 books. But as he wrote this portion of Scripture, Revelation was in the process of being given, and it was in the process of being confirmed by the miracles and signs and great wonders. But he said there will be a time when that which is perfect has come. Now, again, you could just say, well, you know, perfect, what does that mean? But, well, there's a context. The complete is contrasted with that which is incomplete. The partial is contrasted with that which is perfect or complete or that which has all of its parts. It puts me in mind of the book of James in James chapter 1. When James says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, now here's something perfect, the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And so what Paul is anticipating is that which is perfect would come, the perfect law of liberty. In Paul's last letter, which is 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3 at verse 16 and 17, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so when that which is perfect is come, the completed revelation, then that which is in part, he's just named the gifts of prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge, and again that's representing the others that have already been enumerated, but they have served their purpose. And having served their purpose where the word was fully revealed and confirmed, then according to God's will and the time limitation stated here in 1 Corinthians 13, those things that were in part passed away. And sometimes people might say, well, wouldn't it be wonderful today if we had those same gifts operating that Paul mentions? If you understand what he's saying, again, as we look at our chart just to illustrate, those things belong to the infancy period of the church, not the church in its maturity. Those things belong in those early days as the church was developing. I've used the illustration, if you built a house and there's any height much at all to it, the construction worker is going to have to have scaffolding depending upon how high they go up. But it's not unusual to see scaffolding going up as they do their work, as the bricks are laid, that sort of thing. And they're necessary. It's absolutely necessary. But who would say after all the house is completed, say, you know, I like that scaffolding so much, I just want to keep it here. I've never known of anybody to say that. Or after it's all done and you've got your landscaping done, you look at the house and you're enjoying the toil of your labor, which is a gift from God, do you say, oh, I sure wish we had that scaffolding back? It was necessary. It was a means to an end. But when it had served its purpose, the scaffolding is removed from the house. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in this passage. Now, as we look at the last verse, which is verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And in our closing few moments, I want to suggest to you why it is that the greatest of these is love, that love is the greatest. Love is the more excellent way of 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, where chapter 12 concludes. Pursue love. That's the first two words of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1, even though he goes on to deal more with the spiritual gifts and regulation thereof in chapter 14. Faith, hope, and love. These are all wonderful topics. But you know, there's a time when faith will become sight. When the saved are in heaven, when we're in heaven beholding the face of God, in that place where there's no temple because the Lamb is the temple. There's no need of the sun. The light comes from the Lamb of God. It won't be a matter of, well, I have faith. No, at that point, it'll be sight. We shall see Him. We shall behold Him face to face. Now it's a matter of hope. But when hope is attained, one doesn't hope for what he already possesses. But in contrast to faith, which again the object of our faith will be realized, when that which we hope for will be our possession, love will continue. Love never fails. So one reason that love is the greatest is because unlike even other good and essential matters such as faith and hope, love never fails. Love will abide eternally. But may I suggest to you that the Apostle Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. If you want to just summarize the law as pertaining to man's relationship to man, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not work harm toward his neighbor. But love is also the greatest because it's inseparable from obedience. It's possible to have faith without works. James calls that a dead faith. But you can't have love without obedience, because Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In that final week of the Lord's ministry, when he was asked the question, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? His answer was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Love is the greatest. And love has the ability to transform human hearts, to make us like our Heavenly Father. I don't have the text up here on the chart, but 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, Paul would say, the love of Christ constrains us. I was reading this afternoon in the New American Standard translation. It says, the love of Christ controls us. And that will cause that transformation to come about so that we're no longer like the world out of which we've been called, but we're more and more like Jesus. Transformed by the renewing of our mind is the wording of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm not reading that, just referring that to you. But when Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, what ranks first in this list is love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So you see that everything that follows in the list really is based on that. And then kind of in reverse order, but Peter in 2 Peter, the first chapter, tells about the qualities that one who has become a child of God must have. It's not enough to say, well, I've obeyed the gospel. I've been baptized. into Christ. But for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So we start here with faith, and he says, add to your faith, giving all diligence, but he keeps on, and what climaxes the list is our word, love. And so, the love of God. We love because he first loved us. 1 Corinthians 13 is a wonderful passage, both to show the purpose, the duration of these miraculous gifts, but also show how necessary and essential this quality of love is. Thank you so much for joining us in our study tonight. I'm going to ask another one of our shepherds, our brother Stan Posey, to make his way to the microphone and lead us now. Please stand in a dismissal prayer, if you would.